You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel. As we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. Good to be able to open the Word of God this morning and to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through his Word. You know, we are back in the book of Genesis, and we've been studying the life of one of the central characters in the Bible. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all point to Abraham as a major influence in their history. Abraham is mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible, and in there are actually 15 chapters. We're kind of in the middle of those right now in Genesis, describing Abraham's life, his triumphs, his failures, and certainly his unique interactions with God. Abraham is the only person in the Bible who is given the explicit title, Friend of God, Friend of God. And in our chapter today, we see an incredible picture of this close relationship that Abraham had with God. And I mean, how many of us have hosted God for dinner? Some of you may say that mealtime prayer, come Lord Jesus, be our guest. But Abraham actually had him there as his guest in his tent. And having the Lord in a physical sense is an amazing account. It must have been an amazing experience. So we're going to read about that this morning in chapter 18 of Genesis. And before we turn there, you may recall in chapter 17, which we spent time in last week, God appeared to Abraham as well. We're not sure exactly how he appeared to him. It could have been a voice, or maybe it was a vision of some sort. But in that chapter, the Lord reaffirms his covenant promise with Abraham by changing his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham meaning father of a multitude or father of many. And then the Lord in that chapter also, we're introduced to the sign of this covenant that God makes with Abraham, entailing circumcision of all of Abraham's male household members and his male descendants. Now, it couldn't have been but maybe a few days, or maybe it was a few weeks, after this Genesis 17 appearance that Abram has another encounter with God in chapter 18. And so we're going to look at that this morning. If you have the Bibles, we could turn to that. The words are also on the screen as well. So starting in verse 1, it says here, "And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Now Mamre is really a grove of oak trees, which is in close proximity to Hebron. If we want to put up the map, it gives you a little bit of an idea. It's just west of the Dead Sea, and it's south of Bethlehem. And it really is, in some sense, it's an important place in the Bible. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 13, where Abraham settles after separating from his nephew Lot, if you remember that story, and there on that day he builds an altar at Mamre to the Lord. And to this day, as far as I know, it continues to be a site that pilgrims visit as well. But carrying on then in verse 2 it says, "Abraham, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Now who are these three men? Well, there are no ordinary visitors. One has already been identified as the Lord. Verse 1, that's how it opens, the Lord. And later, as we work through the text and go into chapter 19, we learn that the two others are angels. There are two angels who continue later on, and they go into the city of Sodom. And, you know, this is kind of crazy if you think about it. I don't think we can really even imagine this, but this thought comes to my mind, why in the world would God either God the Father, a theophany, or Christ the Son, a Christophany, meaning in either way, a physical manifestation of God, why would they, accompanied by two angels, why would they make a personal visit to Abraham and have a meal there? I mean, it sounds, really, it transcends our imagination, and certainly it goes beyond anything that any of you and I have experienced. If you have, I'd be interested to hear your story, but it reveals a couple of things to us here, doesn't it? It reveals that this must have been important, right? Whatever they came to do must have been very important, and whoever they came to see was also of importance. And so we'll see in our text here that they came with this purpose to deliver a message, to deliver a message. So continuing on in verse 2, it says, when Abraham saw them, he ran. Remember, he's 99 years old, and he's running. He ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. The word here really is related to the word worship. And this is what he said. He said, "O Lord," name for Lord here is Adonai, "if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." Now, some commentators will claim or say that Abraham may not have known whom he was dealing with on that day. I believe that Abraham's reaction here actually would indicate that he did know who his guests were. And if not, at this point, certainly as the day progressed, he would have figured out who these three were. Continuing in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.'" That's about 2 kilograms of flour, which is a little bit more than a morsel of bread. And then it says, "And Abraham ran," he's running again, "to the herd, and he took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared this lamb or this calf quickly." And we see Abraham, he's still running here. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham, as we know, he had numerous servants, but he himself assumed the place of a servant here, standing close by in case his guests needed anything, something that normally a servant would do. And now we come next to this, the purpose for this visit, which was to relay a message. Verse 9 says, And they said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. That's a maybe old-fashioned way of simply saying that she was well beyond her reproductive years. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, ladies, did you catch how Sarah addressed Abraham here? Do you catch that? Men, how do you like that? Maybe this is the message for today. Okay, maybe not. It's not the message for today. And men, we have to remember, if we want to be fair, did you catch how Abraham was running around helping in the kitchen? Organizing this meal. So there's something in this passage for all of us, but the real message really was the specific announcement, wasn't it? We know this is not a new announcement. So far, the Lord has made repeated promises of offspring. But this time, there's a date. There's a date attached to it. And so continue on in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did. You did laugh. Interesting conversation. You know, we did see last week, didn't we, in chapter 17, that Abraham also laughed. And whatever that laughter was about, you know, it's interesting, some commentators, they try to get Abraham off the hook, and they say that his laughter was a laughter of surprise, or his laughter was a laughter of joy. Whatever Abraham's laughter was about, we are told later on in the book of Romans, in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God's promise. So whatever the laughter of Abraham was about, nonetheless, somehow he believed, maybe while he was laughing. Whereas Sarah's laughter was accompanied, context here suggests it was accompanied by unbelief. Now, considering these first 15 verses here, we could talk about a lot of different things. We could talk about laughter. We could talk about faith. We could talk about doubting. We could talk about hospitality. You know, so often I've heard other preachers, they point out, or they point to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some of you have entertained angels unaware, or you've entertained angels without knowing it. And yes, you know, it's a wonderful picture of, it's a model really for how we as Christians ought to practice hospitality. But this is the focus of the text. Instead, I want to focus on this one phrase here in verse 14 where it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, the message for Sarah is the message for us. Is anything too difficult? Is anything impossible for the Lord? And of course, our answer is no, right? I mean, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And, you know, if you've grown up in the church, this isn't even a question. You know, we probably heard about this from our very early years in Sunday school. Remember that song? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Everybody now, so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Right? Remember that song? Do you sing that? I grew up singing that song. And you know what? Much of the Christian life is about relearning the simple truth from Sunday school days. I really think so, and to apply them in our lives. You see, we grow up, we grow older, and life happens, and trials come into our lives, don't they? Trials come into our lives, we face difficulties, we face illness, we face losses, we face disappointments, we face unanswered prayers, and there are times when it doesn't feel that all things are possible with the Lord. Maybe God does the impossible for some people, but he doesn't seem to do the impossible for me. Have you ever felt that way? And dear friends, here's where we need to go back to Sunday school and affirm the simple truth again, there is nothing my God cannot do. Even when he lets me wait, like he let Abraham and Sarah wait, even when he doesn't answer in the way that I expect him to answer me, or the time frame in which I'd like him to answer me, even if I don't feel he is there, God does not change. He hasn't changed from our Sunday school days. He's not weaker, he's not nor incapable, nor incompetent, nor powerless, nor negligent. His plan in your life is still on track even when you don't feel it. And what we need to do is, I believe, we need to hold on to the simple truth of God that we learned in Sunday school, even when we cannot see it. That is what faith is. That's what we learn about Abraham. That's what faith is of. That's what Christian maturity is about, to know that nothing is too difficult for the Lord because our God is a great God, which we sang about this morning. Now, where this truth gets muddled sometimes in our lives is when we place our agenda and our timetable and our expectations on God. You know, when I was still in Sunday school, way back when, I was taught this truth that there's nothing that God cannot do. And I remember, as clear as day, I remember one day I prayed to God. I said, God, since you can do the impossible, and I believe that, I want to ask you to give me a brand new Corvette. You know, I didn't even have my driver's license yet. But I remember I was praying this. I remember this so clearly, and I believed with all my heart that God was able. And after I prayed my prayer of faith, I ran down the hallway, and I ran to our front window to see if there was a Corvette parked in our driveway, and our driveway was empty. And my conclusion at the time was, well, maybe God really isn't able. Maybe he's not able. And you see, the name it and claim it theology that has invaded parts of the church has really done us no favor. Because, folks, God is not our errand boy. Amen? God is not our errand boy. He is the Holy One, as we sang. He is the Holy One. He's the God of the universe. And friends, we are here to fit into his plan, not he into our plan. Isn't that true? And we better thank God that it is that way and not the other way around, because we would be miserable if God would do things our way. Can you imagine a 10-year-old driving around a Corvette in a small town without a driver's license? I mean, it's not a good thing. So don't go home today with the wrong expectation or the wrong conclusion. The pastor said that nothing is impossible for the Lord, so this means if I pray with faith, I will get married next year if you're single, or I will graduate university with honors, or I will be healed from my food allergies, or I will be healed from cancer, or whatever. And perhaps God will answer some of those prayers, but he may not answer them for a greater purpose, because they may not be in accordance with his will. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay. So that doesn't mean that we stop praying, right? That doesn't mean that we give up praying. Keep praying impossible prayers, yes. Keep asking for things, though, that seem humanly speaking unlikely or even impossible, especially, and then this is, I want to underline this, especially the very things the Bible asks us to pray for. Pray for the conversion of your children. Pray for the repentance of your grandchildren or your neighbors. We talked about this at our prayer meeting yesterday with some of the guys. And, you know, it came to me, 2 Timothy chapter 2:25 is an interesting verse. It says there, perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. But there's this little word, perhaps. There's this maybe he will, maybe he won't, but we keep praying. Perhaps God will hear your prayer and grant these people you're praying for repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Perhaps he will. And so, because perhaps he will, we keep on praying. We keep on asking. We keep being like that persistent widow in Luke chapter 18 who keeps coming to the judge asking until he finally relents. And the message there, it says there, it says, pray always and do not give up. Pray always and do not give up. But let's be careful. Let's be careful what we pray for. So the first point that I want to underscore this morning is that God is great. We sang about that this morning, and this is a simple Sunday school truth that we need to hold on to, even when we can't see it, even when we don't really seem to experience it. And this matters greatly because we want to put our trust in a God who is great. not in a God who is limited or a God who is finite, but we also do not want to put our faith in a God who does things our way, because then God would not be great. Then it would be about us. And so in this next section here in this chapter, we do see a form of persistent praying, bold, earnest interceding on the part of Abraham, which tells us something again about the relationship that Abraham had with the Lord, close relationship, the friend of God. And so let's continue verse 16. We're going to try and make it through the chapter today. We'll have to pick things up. No more childhood stories. Verse 16, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And talks about the three. I don't know why it says men. There's the Lord and the two angels. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. If not, I will know. And many of you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to come to that next week. Well, why does it say that God came down in this way? Did he not know? Yes, God knew. God knew exactly what was going on in those towns. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And the language here is the same, interesting, like we saw in Genesis chapter 11 when Pastor Brent spoke on that passage where the Lord came down to see the Tower of Babel. And here now the Lord is saying, based on my relationship with Abraham, he is my friend, based on my relationship with him, based on the plans that I have for him, should I not initiate Abraham and what's going to happen? I want him to understand, the Lord says, that I'm a just God so that he can tell his offspring, so he can tell his children. And that's the reason that we see in verse 19 why the Lord initiates Abraham in this matter. And we already know from Genesis 13, 12, when, you remember when Lot, he moved towards Sodom, and we heard there already that the sin in that city was very great. And so the Lord doesn't go into the city, but he stays with Abraham and two angels. They depart at this time, and they go towards the city, and later they will enter the city. So picking up in verse 22 here, verse 22 says, so the men, actually the two angels here, they turned from there. They went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Isn't that an interesting question? And then he says this, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. That wouldn't be right. So that the righteous fare as the wicked fare. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, okay, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake, for the sake of those 50. And Abraham answered and he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Verse 28, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous there. Again, he spoke to him, Abraham speaking and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 40, the Lord said, I will not do it. And then Abraham said, O Lord, well, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. The Lord answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, the Lord says, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Now, we see here Abraham is incredibly bold, isn't he? He's incredibly bold in this conversation. I don't believe that Abraham is really out of line. I don't believe that he is disrespectful. Abraham concedes here that he is dust. He says, basically, I'm the creature, Lord, you're the creator. I'm nothing before you. And what I think is going on here, even just judging by the Lord's response, is that God sees Abraham's heart. Maybe his words aren't chosen so well, but he sees Abraham's heart. It's not a selfish request. Abraham's asking the Lord to spare the city, even the wicked people, on account of the righteous that live there. And so the Lord doesn't rebuff Abraham, but he hears his intercession on behalf of the righteous. And interestingly, God consents. He approves Abraham's requests here. And so what do we learn about God in this passage? Well, we saw earlier that not only is God great, but God is also gracious. God is also gracious. He hears Abraham, he doesn't shut him down, and he says, yes, if I find there are even only 10 righteous, I will spare the wicked along with the righteous. That is grace, isn't it? I mean, that is a definition of grace. The wicked don't deserve to be spared. That is undeserved favor. God is saying here, for mercy's sake, I will spare the many wicked for the sake of the few righteous. That's incredible. And I would think that this is true throughout the history of mankind, that God has often spared the wicked on account of the righteous. It'd be interesting to do a study on that sometime. But I would assume that that is true. Or that God would have extended a time of grace on account of the righteous before he would rain down just judgment, to give people an opportunity to come to repentance. And so the principle we see here is not only that God is gracious, but we see also here that God is just. That God is just. Verse 25, what did it say? That's another key verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God's mercy does not conflict with his justice. And God's justice does not conflict with his mercy. Yes, God's mercy has a breaking point, if we want to call it that. God's justice demands that sin cannot go unpunished. There is a certain line, and I don't know exactly where God puts it, that if it is crossed, then God says, enough is enough. God withholds his judgment until evil has reached a certain breaking point. We see that in Genesis chapter 15. We saw that earlier. Verse 16, where it gives us a picture where the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached their limit. To call forth God's wrath and God's judgment. But in the case of Sodom, as we shall see, this limit had been reached. It had been reached. Because not even 10 righteous were found in that city. And we're going to talk about that next week. And so we see here in our text today that God is great. You know, Jesus echoes the words of Genesis 18 when he says this to his disciples. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, though we often You know, often we cannot discern the will of God. We don't really know what God is always up to. But nonetheless, we want to heed the call of Lord Alfred Tennyson. I love this piece, this quote, when he says, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. More things are brought about by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore, let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day." Let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. It's a good reminder. It's a good quote. There's a lot of truth in this. Because God does hear the prayer of his saints. And so we also see here in our text today that God is gracious. Gracious to Abraham, gracious to Sarah, who had a trouble believing. Gracious in hearing the intercession of his friend Abraham as really Abraham stands in the gap for these people in Sodom. Gracious in considering even the people of Sodom. And gracious in considering you and me. You see, this has a message for us today. God is gracious to you and me. Isn't that true? Have you experienced that? I mean, he doesn't treat us like our sins deserve, does he? And additionally, one third thing is that God is good. God is good. I probably should use the word just instead of good because it's kind of in the text, but it doesn't begin with the letter G. Just as, just, it's not a G, it's a J, it's close. You know, and the other reason why I want to use good as my third point is that good is broader than justice, and it encompasses being just, right? It really encompasses being just. It's even bigger than justice. If God were not just, he wouldn't be good. And if God were not good, he would not be just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? A good God would do what is just. God, yes, he does punish the wicked. And we're going to talk about this next week because even in that we see God's goodness. Even in that, even in God's judgment, we see his goodness. God's wrath will be visited on Sodom, and we're going to see that. And it will be visited on the whole world. We saw that when we studied the book of Revelation. And it will be visited, his wrath will be visited on all those who reject his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if God were to let sin go unpunished, he would not be good. He would not be good, and he certainly would not be just. And here's what we need to remember today, friends. God's wrath, which you and I deserve, we may not like that idea, but we deserve God's wrath. Our sins do deserve the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But that wrath, that judgment, was already satisfied for us on the cross once Jesus died. The wrath that we were under, the judgment of God that we are under, was already satisfied for us on that cross as Jesus died, who paid for the sins of the world, so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved from the judgment of God. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 3, 36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there are people in this world today who are under the wrath of God and will remain under the wrath of God. And there are people in this world today who escape the wrath of God on account of what Jesus has done because they put their faith in him. So how do you and I escape the judgment of God, which is appropriate? His judgment is appropriate, it is measured, considering all the sins in the world, considering all the sins in our own lives. How do we escape it? Romans 5, verse 8 through 9, a wonderful verse. "But God shows his love for us. Because he loves sinners, God has done something, and he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by Christ's blood, by what he has done for us, by giving his life for us, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That's how we escape the wrath and the judgment of God. And so we see that God is good, as he made a way for us to escape his just judgment, as Jesus Christ willingly bore the penalty for our sin in his own body on the cross, so that we would not have to. And that is the good news that we proclaim. That is the good news of the gospel, that our hope is not in ourselves and in our own righteousness. Our hope is in Christ alone, in Christ alone.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.